12/12/16. Oh, December the 12th in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and I'm your only host today, for on Mondays we like to take a look at one of the passages of the Bible that is going to be used in the following Sunday, which is the last Sunday in Advent. The readings are from Isaiah chapter 7, Romans chapter 1, and Matthew chapter 1. We're going to examine in more detail Romans chapter 1, the first seven verses. And I'm going to tell you what the question I had for the congregation at Trinity Lutheran Orchard Farm yesterday as we gave a sermon. And it was about John the Baptizer. Jesus said, he's the greatest ever born of a woman, but one who is born in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptizer. Well, what does that mean? The least is greater than the greater? Well, the way we dealt with that is to make it clear that John the Baptizer was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And so I began the sermon by saying, who would disagree that the terms Old Testament and New Testament refer to the books of the Bible? And few put their hand up. I said, well, I would, because never in the Bible, never, is the phrase Old Testament or New Testament ever referring to the books of the Bible. Another translation for testament is covenant. And so what we're talking about is the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, what's that? Well, that was a covenant that was inaugurated in Exodus 24. If you go to that, you will find that there was a sacrifice of animals and blood was thrown on the altar and upon the people. And God brought the people into his presence. In fact, how many people went up on Mount Sinai? No, not just Moses. No, not just Moses and Aaron, but 74. 74 people went up on Mount Sinai. 70 elders, two prophets, Moses and Aaron. And they spoke with God, and they ate with God. And Exodus 24 is the blood of the covenant, of the old covenant. Well, what makes it old? Because it was based on promises not just from God to bring you into the family, but also from the people. As they said, hearing the commandments, we will do and obey all these commandments. Well, you know how long that lasted. It wasn't until the golden calf, not very long at all. And guess what? They fell from their covenant. So when we talk about Old Covenant and New Covenant, we're actually talking about two different agreements that God made with his people. The one agreement, one could say, was kind of a law-oriented agreement because the people promised that they would not break his commandments, which of course they did. The other covenant is a gospel covenant, and we'll explain that a little bit more. But what's confusing is that the gospel covenant is also found in the Old Testament books. Let me read the first part of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, sometimes the word gospel can have a wider meaning or a narrower meaning. The wider meaning includes all the teachings of the Holy Christian Church. One can say that's the gospel, that we should not murder someone and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the wider use. The narrower use is when you make a distinction between the law, which is the old covenant, because you made a promise to obey all the commands of God, and the gospel, which is the new covenant, where God alone makes promises. This is a huge distinction. In fact, there are different ways to understand the law and the gospel. One way is, if you're living under the law, trying to get to heaven, then it is conditional. That is, it's on the basis of a condition. And if you look at Exodus 24, what do the people say? They say, we will obey all these things. They couldn't meet that condition. The gospel, in contrast, is unconditional. Now, let me give you an analogy that might help. If you're living under the law, then God becomes somewhat of an employer that you decide to work for. And the more work you do, the more you merit a paycheck. And moving that into the religious sphere, you decide you want to believe in God. You do good works for Him to offset your sins so that He will love you and possibly even save you. Now, that's not the kind of God I want, because that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is quite different. Paul, in the second verse of Romans, and remember, writing to the Romans, he's basically writing to Gentiles. He says, I was set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul was writing Romans, the Bible, when people would refer to the Holy Scriptures, were the Old Testament books. Where in the Old Testament books do you find the gospel? Well, you find it already in chapter 3 of Genesis. God is talking to the serpent, who is the devil, and says that through Eve will come the Messiah, and though you will wound his ankle, he will crush your head. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He crushed the power of Satan, even though he was wounded to the point of death. That's a gospel promise. And when you take a look at the analogies that God uses for those who are saved, no analogy I have found ever gives credit to the human being in either contributing or cooperating with his salvation. It's all done by God. Just think of the miracles, and these are analogies. You're blind, you see. You're deaf, you hear. You're lame, you jump for joy. You're mute, you speak. In other words, what we have here is a tremendous analogy of God doing everything for you. Nobody who is blind or mute or deaf or lame, they can't heal themselves. But God comes and He heals that spiritual deafness, that spiritual blindness. In chapter 9 of John, for example, when the man born blind then believes in Jesus Christ, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus responds along these lines, "That you say that you are not blind shows you are blind, for I stand before you." He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And they don't recognize Him because of their false interpretation of the Old Testament books. They imagine that by keeping the ceremonial laws, they would save themselves. And they were far better than, say, a tax collector or other such sinners from their point of view. So, this gospel was promised beforehand. Who became the father of the line towards Jesus? No one would argue that would be Abraham. Abraham wasn't Jewish. In fact, Jewish didn't come about until the tribe of Judah. Abraham was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and God chose him, through him, to bring the line of the Messiah. And that was a promise that God gave to Abraham. So, some Jews at the time of Jesus thought that you were saved if you were simply related to Abraham. But as John the Baptist says, well, if all that God is looking for are relations to Abraham, he could make these stones into human beings that were related to Abraham. That wouldn't be hard for him at all. But the true salvation comes about not because you're related to Abraham, but because what? Yes, you trust in the promises of the gospel that through Eve will come a Savior. And that, of course, is what we celebrate at Easter, because through Mary, a Savior did come. Getting back to Romans 1, though, there's just so much here. He talks about the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that'd be in the Old Testament books, regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. What does that mean? Well, Jesus became incarnate. And the gospel for this Sunday really helps us understand it. In fact, Matthew 1:18 reads, and I'm reading from the NIV, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. That means she was engaged. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That is how Jesus came into earth. He was God. Becoming incarnate simply means he took on human flesh, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. This is part of his humiliation, because God doesn't need to be born of anybody. But in order to save you from your sins, he had to be a human being. And in being a human being, he became the one who was to die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. And therefore, he was for you. But Paul makes a point that Jesus is not just for those who are of Israel. In verse 5, he says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Yes, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had the gospel to share with them. And we're told that hundreds and hundreds of people came to faith because of what Paul was saying, and therefore they became members of the Holy Christian Church. And remember, he's writing to the Romans. In fact, verse 6 says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, when you first read this, he says he's to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. That sounds kind of strange that Christianity puts you in a place where you can now be obedient. Is it therefore really necessary to take out of the situation, say, those who are not Jewish and say they only get to faith by obedience? No, it's the opposite. Let me read that a little carefully here. To call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It is impossible to do a good work in the eyes of God apart from faith. Why? Are there not many good works that even atheists do? They pay their taxes. They keep the speed limit. They help people in need. Why are those not considered good works? Because God doesn't look at the outward compliance to a work. He looks at the inward heart's motivation. And the inward heart, the only time you can do a good work is when you do it for Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's hard to know when you're doing that. I mean, you may think that you're doing something for Jesus, but you're really doing it maybe to obtain the possession that you're buying or paying for. We need to be very careful here that there is an obedience, but it comes after faith. It's very similar to what I consider to be God's greatest analogy for those who are in faith. It's adoption. Does an adopted child become obedient? Of course. But that obedience doesn't come about until after the adoption. As the child recognizes more and more who are his parents, then he gets a greater love. And he is more contrite over what he does wrong the more he loves his parents. But that obedience from faith is precisely that. It's only an obedience from faith. So, what Jesus is, he is man. That's verse 3. As to his early life, was a descendant of David. When I teach youth confirmation at Trinity Orchard Farm, I brought along a large chart that Concordia Publishing House sells. And it starts at the very top with Adam and Eve. And there's a straight line down through all of the relatives of Jesus. And in that straight line, we find not only descendants of David, but also even two women. One, a Moabite, that was Ruth, because she married Boaz. And the other, a prostitute, Gentile, Rahab, because she had married the father of Boaz. Now, isn't that interesting? One can say, therefore, when Jesus was born, he had both Jewish and Gentile blood, because both Jew and Gentile were in the line to his birth. So, not only do we know he's a human being, but verse 4 also helps us understand why he's divine, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Father was not crucified, nor did he rise from the dead. Similarly, the Holy Spirit was not crucified, nor did he rise from the dead. But Jesus, he did rise from the dead because he was a human being. He humbled himself and took on the weaknesses of a human being, such as weaknesses God normally doesn't have, getting sleepy, getting hungry, getting wounded for our sins. That's how much God loved you. He set aside his divine prerogatives, his divine attributes, and became almost one least in the kingdom of God. Martin Luther thought that when Jesus was talking about that the least in the kingdom is greater than the great John the Baptizer, he was referring to Jesus. It's difficult from the text to see if that's correct. But if correct, Jesus indeed was humbled to the point of death. Others would suggest that it's every Christian today. Why are we greater than the great John the Baptizer? Because you have gifts in the new covenant John the Baptizer never did have. Yes, she had faith. And that's all that is necessary in order to be saved. Faith alone. But she also needed the obedience that comes from that faith. Not that the obedience merited salvation, because you're already saved when you have faith. So Jesus is a human being because of his birth to Mary by the Holy Spirit. But he's also divine, because who raised Jesus from the dead? The Bible says not only the Father, not only the Holy Spirit, but Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. Remember, he says, I have the power to give up my life. I have the power to raise it up. Why can he do that? Because he is God and he is human. There is no other character in the entire scriptures like Jesus. But that Jesus is the one who became a human being and showed his divinity by his resurrection in order that Paul could be called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. If you really want to have a good explanation of this distinction between law and gospel, I would encourage you to read Galatians chapter 3. The whole chapter shows very clearly the distinction between living under the law, trying to earn your way to heaven, and living under the gospel, where heaven is a gift, because you have received it by grace, through faith, on account of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center and focus of every Bible study, every sermon, every meditation, every private reading. That's why when one teaches even little children, the point to get across is all about Jesus. He can be found anywhere. And that's because he's God. On our next Law and Gospel, we'll be joined by Reverend Mark Smith and be taking a look at one of the hymns assigned for this coming fourth Sunday in Advent. At Trinity Orchard Farm, we have one more Wednesday night Advent service. That's at 7 o'clock. And then before it at 6, we have a meal for anyone who shows up. That'll be in the church basement. The worship service is upstairs. And we're also preaching tonight. It's a communion service, and we're looking forward to anybody coming who missed church yesterday. It's at 6 p.m. at Trinity Lutheran in Orchard Farm. And where is that? Well, it's on Highway 94. You just get off 370 and turn left. Go 5 miles, and you run into the school, and then after that, you run into the church. And we'll have our worship service at the church tonight at 6 p.m. Okay, I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening. Tune in tomorrow. And if you have any questions for our Open Mic Friday, you can email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.